Thank you, Mitch and Rhett. Please open your Bibles this evening to Jeremiah chapter 31. There are three passages of Scripture that I'd like us to read in our Scripture reading tonight. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 27, which is the major prophecy in the Old Testament of the new covenant that will come. And I want you to notice as we read the text that when God explains the new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, that this is a covenant which is different from the old covenant at Sinai. And the difference is that there is a guarantee and a promise of the heart realities of God's grace and God's mercy in every single covenant member. Jeremiah 31, verse 27. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And here we have the promise that the house of Israel will have this covenant of the law upon the heart, will know the Lord personally, and will have the forgiveness of sins. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. We see in the New Testament that our Lord Jesus Christ established the new covenant in his blood, and at the Last Supper lifted up the cup and said, This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many unto the forgiveness of sins. Drink ye all of it. He is the mediator of the new covenant through his blood, and everyone in the new covenant with him as a mediator has the forgiveness of sins. That's what he taught at the Last Supper. In Matthew 28, verse 16, we find our Lord explaining how to take this good news of a new covenant into the world. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, that is, the disciples, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, that is, the disciples who are now baptized, to do all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And here we have our Lord explaining that the goal of the mission of the disciples, the apostles, was to take this gospel into all the world, to teach all nations and make disciples of all the nations. And those who are made disciples out of all the nations are to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then they are to be taught to do all that Jesus commanded them. They are to live according to God's law. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we find Peter preaching the gospel to all nations, as it were. Jews from all the nations in the ancient world were gathered in Jerusalem, and he preached Jesus Christ crucified, risen from the dead, and exalted to the heavens. And that having been exalted in the heavens, in verse 33, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore let all the house of Israel, remember the new covenant? Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That is a new covenant blessing. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We read three scriptures for this time: the new covenant promised in Jesus Christ, the new covenant established by him and extended to all the nations to repent and to believe the gospel. And now it is illustrated on the first day after his ascension into heaven when the gospel was preached, so that now we understand what the new covenant meant. That the good news of Jesus Christ would be preached to all the nations. That God the Father would send the Holy Spirit through Christ the Son and awaken human hearts to their sin. They would be pierced in the heart and cry out, what shall we do? They would be told to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and promised the Holy Spirit to them, to their children, and to all who are far off, who are not there presently, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And those who were present that day who received his word of repentance and faith in Christ were baptized. And those who were baptized dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And thus, the first preaching of the new covenant of Jesus Christ was fulfilled. Let us pray together. We ask, Father, that you would help us to understand the new covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can understand how it applies to us and to our children and all who are far off. And we ask tonight, as we study this passage in conclusion of our study of the covenants of the Scripture, we ask that you would open our minds and our hearts to understand what we've studied and to apply it to our own lives and to our family and to all to whom we bring the gospel. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now tonight we come to a conclusion of this study on the covenants, and I appreciate you letting me come and bring this series to you again, as I did in Atlanta, Georgia. And my purpose has been to teach us on the covenants of God in the Scripture, the key to understanding the Scripture, that we have a covenant God. And having finished with our study of the new covenant last week briefly, now I want to come to an application of all that we've studied to one of the hot issues today, whether you may know it or not. And that is, what are the promises to the children of Christians? What are the blessings to the children of believers in the Bible, especially in the days of the New Covenant? For there is a great deal of difference between Christians and churches on this matter. In fact, one of the distinctives of being Baptist is that we disagree with just about everybody else on this one issue. And so tonight I would like to try to outline, not everything, but a few of the points that I believe are necessary to understand. As we've already seen, our definition of what is a covenant in the Bible will determine what our final beliefs are about the new covenant of Jesus Christ. We saw that John Owen had this view, that your definition of a covenant basically determines the species of covenant theology, which is the way he put it, that you end up with. And so in examining the word covenant in the Bible, I came to believe that this word covenant primarily means a promise or oath of God whereby man may be blessed. There are covenants that have curses and blessings to them. There are covenants of God that have no curses attached to them, but only blessings. There are covenants which can be broken, and there are covenants which cannot be broken. And as John Owen said, secondly, the content of each covenant must be determined by the revelation concerning it. And we must be careful of assuming that any biblical covenant automatically carries the elements of one covenant into the other covenants. And we saw last week that one of the writers today, Mr. Randy Booth, considers the new covenant to be a renewal of all of the previous covenants carried into the new covenant. And the only problem with that is that the old covenant was broken, and the new covenant is not like the old covenant according to Scripture. And we cannot assume these things without the Scripture telling us to assume these things. And then the third principle that we saw is that the New Testament must have the final, clearest authority in interpreting how the Old Testament is fulfilled in it. It is the final revelation of God. It is the clearest revelation of God, and it specifically is the revelation of the new covenant. And so all are committed to this principle, that the New Testament must have final authority in interpreting how the Old Testament is fulfilled in it. However, not all practice this principle consistently, and some return to the Old Testament to have final authority in how it is fulfilled in the New Testament. And the most obvious way in which this is done is by the phrase good and necessary inference, where one assumes automatically that whatever is mentioned in the Old Testament covenants automatically is included in the New Covenant of Jesus Christ. However, the New Covenant revelation itself explains that it must be the final interpreter of how the old covenants of promise are fulfilled in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And last time we saw that the new covenant of Jesus Christ is established by his blood. You know, you could be a member of the old covenants, the Old Testament covenants, and have the mediation of sacrifices and a high priest. And if you were in those covenants, you did have a mediator and you did have sacrifices. But you could be a member of those covenants with a mediator and sacrifices and yet still not be of the elect people of God. However, in the new covenant, the only mediator that we have in this new covenant is an effectual high priest. And the only sacrifice we have is an effectual sacrifice designed particularly for the people of God. And it is for this reason that I do not believe you can be in the new covenant without Jesus Christ as your mediator and without Jesus Christ's sacrifice as the establishment of that covenant. And that is why he lifted the cup at the Last Supper and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many, every member of the new covenant, unto the forgiveness of sins," the actual effectual application of his accomplished redemption. And so he is the mediator of everyone in the new covenant. He is the atoning sacrifice for everyone in the new covenant. While that was not true in the old covenant, of the covenants of the Old Testament. And we saw that contrary to the Old Testament covenants of promise, everyone in the new covenant actually experiences the law of God written on the heart, actually obtains the forgiveness of sins, and actually knows God. In fact, these three blessings are called the covenant. "This is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, says the Lord." This is the covenant. "I will write my laws on their heart. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest of them. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." That is the covenant. You cannot be in this new covenant without these things because it is the covenant. As surely as you could not be in the covenant at Sinai without the Ten Commandments, which was called the covenant, so you cannot be in the new covenant of Jesus Christ without the law upon the heart, the personal knowledge of God, and the forgiveness of sins. They go together by definition and by revelation, so that the new covenant is different in its content and application than any of the Old Testament covenants before it. It is an effectual covenant with realized blessings. This means that one cannot be in the new covenant or the kingdom of God without a new heart. And that is why the New Testament consistently recognizes baptized believers based only upon their repentance and faith in Christ as evidence of being in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Which brings me to two questions this evening. And the first one is this: are the children of believers members of the new covenant in any way and therefore entitled to the privileges of Christians in the new covenant, baptism and or the Lord's Supper? And second, are the children of believers promised any blessings of the new covenant? Now, you may say, well, this is not a burning issue with me. And it may not be. But I assure you that in a day when Baptists are rediscovering what they have been supposed to believe for years and years and years, many are starting to ask these questions. And the end result is that sometimes those who have first found the grace of God and the teachings of the Reformation in Baptist churches keep reading books about the grace of God and the Reformation and suddenly become convinced that they need to become Presbyterians, so that we are losing good faithful Baptist pastors and good faithful Baptist church members to Presbyterian churches on the basis of this doctrine. And the question that all of us need to answer about this doctrine is this: is it biblical? Is it in the Scripture? Is it so clear in the Scripture that the average Christian can read the Bible and come to this position of truth so that they can stand before God with their conscience, not the conscience of another man and not the conscience of their preacher, that they can see in the Scriptures themselves and search the Scriptures to see if this is so, till they themselves can apply infant baptism to their children, and then perhaps even let their children of any baptized age take the Lord's Supper. So this is a question today that is being considered, and it's a very important question because it goes to the root of the essence of what are the sacraments of the Church of Jesus Christ: baptism and the Lord's Supper, these two things that He has given us to represent Him in our worship and in our practice. And there are other implications as well to this, including how do you treat children who have been baptized and are in the new covenant? Do you treat them as Christians, or do you evangelize them as unbelievers who need salvation? So you see, there are some very practical implications in this whole issue. And I will not be able to answer, of course, all of these questions tonight. And I'm not going into all the issues concerning it tonight. I'm not going into the household baptisms of the New Testament, whether or not there were any infants in those households who were baptized by virtue of being in the family. Those things cannot be proven from the New Testament household baptisms, and everyone agrees on that. And I'm not going into many of the other issues, but there are a couple of things that I would like to do to try to answer this question, especially in regard to the covenants of God and the application of the new covenant to all. So first, are the children of believers members of the new covenant in any way and entitled to baptism and the Lord's Supper as church members? And the answer to that question, as far as I can see in the Scripture, is no. They are not automatically members of the new covenant, as they were automatically members of the Abrahamic covenant and its addition at Sinai. And there are several reasons for this. The first reason is that all circumcised males were automatically members of the Abrahamic and Sinai covenant by virtue of being in the family of Abraham, the believer. They were not baptized because their parents were believers. Circumcised because their parents were believers, necessarily justified by faith. They were circumcised because they were members of the family of Abraham, the believer. And if you let the Old Testament be the final interpreter of the New Testament fulfillment, then you would automatically include your children in the new covenant by good and necessary inference, and perhaps go ahead and give them infant baptism and perhaps the Lord's Supper by good and necessary consequences. However, the new covenant passages in the Old Testament, and especially the New Testament record of fulfillment, teaches that the only new covenant members actually entitled to the new covenant privileges are those who have the law written upon the heart, who know the Lord, and who experience the forgiveness of sins. Only those who are assumed to have the actual fruits and realities of the new covenant. Now some say, well, you can never determine that in the heart of another person. So to explain that baptism is to be applied only to those who have the law upon the heart and the forgiveness of sins and who actually know the Lord is impossible to determine. Therefore, your case is not proven. The problem with that argument, though, is this. The New Testament consistently accepts the outward repentance and faith of those who are made disciples as evidence of the inward work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And it is on the basis of their outward confession of faith in Jesus Christ that they are baptized. And as a result, we saw in the Great Commission that the gospel is to be preached to all the nations. Disciples are to be made from all the nations, and those disciples are to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and those baptized disciples are to be taught to do whatever He commanded. And when we see the first illustration in the Bible of how that was done in Acts chapter 2, what we see is the apostles preaching the gospel of Jesus to all the nations, in fact, to the house of Israel from all the nations, and told to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ unto the forgiveness of sins, and they would receive that promised Holy Spirit. And then, he says in Acts 2, verse 39, for the promise, not the promise of covenant continuance, not the promise of children being included in the covenant family, but the promise of the Holy Spirit in verse 33 that was poured forth by Jesus Christ when He ascended into heaven. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself, and no others. And so on the basis of hearing that invitation to repent and believe and receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, we find in verse 40, with many other words He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then in verse 41, those who had received His word, and those alone, as far as we know from the text of Scripture, were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Those who had received His word were baptized. It was those who repented outwardly and confessed faith in Christ who were baptized. And it is those alone in the New Testament who are offered baptism. Because it is those alone who show any kind of evidence outwardly that we can see that the law has been written on their heart internally, that they have come to know the Lord, and that they have received the forgiveness of sins. The New Testament passages, the New Covenant passages, and especially the New Testament record of fulfillment teaches that the only New Covenant members entitled to baptism and the Lord's Supper are those who show some evidence of the law upon the heart, who know the Lord and experience the forgiveness of sins. And so one has to make a decision at that point. Am I going to deal with my children in terms of their privileges before God and their status before God? with the authority of the Old Testament determining how it is fulfilled in the New Testament? Or am I going to turn to the final, clearer New Testament to determine how the Old is fulfilled in it? The New Covenant passages of the Old Testament and quoted in the New Testament reveal only those in the covenant who have the realities of the covenant and no other. And for that reason, we do not include children automatically in the covenant. In Galatians 3, we've already studied that Jesus Christ is the final seed of Abraham. He is the seed to which all the promises to Abraham of a multitude of nations were made. And in Galatians 3, it says that that promise was the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon Gentiles, that there would be a multitude of nations to come forth from the seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what he did when he ascended into heaven. He poured out the Holy Spirit promised from on high upon Jew at Pentecost and Gentile at Cornelius' house and so forth through the rest of the New Testament. And so Paul taught in Galatians 3 that the seed of Abraham are only those who are of faith in Christ, the seed of Abraham. It is Christ and his seed who are now the members of the covenant. Abraham was the head of his covenant, and we're his physical children. Christ is the head of his new covenant and his spiritual seed. And it is those who are of faith who are children of Abraham and children of Christ. And that's exactly what we see in the rest of the New Testament. Why then would we believe something different? Why would we want something different? And the answer to that question is, we're concerned about our children. What about the salvation of our children? And the privileges that the Old Testament saints had to circumcise their children and to give them the Passover and to be included in the people of God at the sacrifices and by the priests. Can our children not be included in the new covenant with Jesus as the sacrifice and the priest? And the answer of the New Testament is no. They cannot be represented by Jesus Christ before the Father. His blood atonement cannot be applied to their hearts unless they are in the covenant of Jesus Christ. Now, are the children of believers members of the new covenant in any way and entitled to baptism in the Lord's Supper? And the answer to that is no. But the second reason this is no is because the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and privileges is not in physical realities and symbols, but in heart realities. And that is the very essence of the new covenant. In the Old Testament, Abraham circumcised all of his male seed. And it is argued that as a result, we new covenant believers have the right not only to circumcise our male seed, but to infant baptize all of our seed. Because there is claimed to be a direct correspondence between Old Testament circumcision of the children in the family and New Testament baptism of the children in the family, even though the New Testament has no such command or example to do so. What is the answer to this assumption which I once held? Turn with me to Romans chapter 2 this evening. Romans 2. And we find that as God prophesied in the Old Testament or commanded in the Old Testament that the people were to circumcise their hearts, not just their bodies. So in the New Testament, Paul especially makes the point that no longer is a Jew that which is circumcised of the flesh. That at the coming of Jesus Christ, the circumcision of the flesh which made one of the people of God had ended. And he says, in dealing with those who profess to be Jews and teach the law of God, he says in verse 27, "And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." What is circumcision in the New Testament? Is it baptism? Not according to this text. Circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. The fulfillment of all the Old Testament circumcision foreshadowed in its cleansing and cutting off of the flesh is fulfilled when the heart of a sinner is circumcised by the Spirit of God. This is the new birth that was prophesied in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, 32, Isaiah 55, and many other passages in the Old Testament. That whereas under Abraham and the Sinai covenant, the people circumcised their flesh and were called to circumcise their hearts, under the new covenant fulfillment of Jesus Christ, everyone's heart is circumcised by the Spirit. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul continues to explain that. And some would say, at this point, "But you cannot tell if a person's heart is really circumcised, because you don't know what is in their heart. Therefore, baptism must be the counterpart and fulfillment and alternative to Old Testament circumcision." But there's a problem with that. And the problem is this. While circumcision of the heart is internal by the Spirit, according to the New Testament, there are outward evidences of the circumcision of the heart by which we judge. Philippians 3, verse 3 says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." The circumcision of the New Testament are those people who worship in the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. And that's speaking of their own self-righteousness. You can tell those people. And you may say, "Well, I can't really tell if someone is worshiping in the Spirit of God. They may look like it. They may glory in Christ Jesus outwardly, and they may say they put no confidence in the flesh, but how do I know that is the circumcision, the true circumcision?" And the answer to that question, again, is in Galatians chapter 5. How do you know if someone has a heart circumcision in the New Testament? Well, there's only one way you can know. Galatians 5, verse 6. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Faith is the outward evidence of a heart circumcision by the Spirit. Verse 5 says, "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." It was recognized in the New Testament by apostles that one cannot tell the inward work of the Holy Spirit. But it is also taught by apostles that there are outward evidences of inward circumcision by which one may so judge. The outward expression of faith and worship and putting no confidence in the flesh. In fact, Colossians 2 teaches the same thing, if you will turn there with me. This is one of the main passages in the New Testament that teaches, according to those who believe in infant baptism, that circumcision is fulfilled in baptism in the New Testament. And yet look at what Paul teaches in verse 9 of Colossians 2. "For in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you've been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him, that is Christ, you were also circumcised." Now the reason he puts "also" in is because there were those who had come to Colossae to encourage them to be circumcised. According to verse 8, the elementary principles of the world and the tradition of men. But he says in verse 11, 10, "you have been made complete," and in 11, "you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." This is a circumcision which is not applied with human hands. What is that circumcision? In the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision of Christ may be in this text either his crucifixion, whereby his flesh was cut off that we might be purified. Or it may be his circumcision of our hearts by himself. But in either case, we have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, either by knife or by water, in that we have been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, and it is described in verse 12 this way. This is what is meant in verse 11 by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. And let us assume that that is water baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism, you have been circumcised also. But notice what that baptism is. In which baptism you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Whatever this baptism is, whether it is his baptism, which we are united with him in the baptism of his death and raised up through his resurrection, or water baptism, there was faith operating in the one baptized so that their circumcision was made effectual through faith. If there is a connection of water baptism in this text to circumcision, it is through and only through the fact that these people already had faith in the working of God when they were baptized. The evidence of the circumcision of the heart in the New Testament is faith. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, if you will turn there with me, there is an interesting passage that is quoted in the New Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 30. There is a wonderful promise here that I will come back to in a few minutes, and I'm asking you to be patient with me tonight. In Deuteronomy 30, God promises Israel, before they go into the promised land, that they will break his covenant. They will sin against him. And that he will scatter them into captivity in verse 3 and bring them back from captivity and bless them when they come back. In verse 6 tells what he will do to them. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. This is the new covenant. This is a prophecy of what will happen. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that everyone who was a Jew would have a circumcised heart? No. It doesn't mean that. Does that mean that everyone of the seed of those who were circumcised would also have a circumcised heart? No, it doesn't mean that. To get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. In other words, loving God with all your heart, of having a circumcised heart. Who will go to heaven and get it for us and bring it back to us? Nor is it beyond the sea, God says, that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and to make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. This is quoted in Romans chapter 10 as the confession of faith of the believer. In Romans chapter 10, verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, and who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. God promises in Deuteronomy 30, after they come back from captivity, that he will establish a new covenant of heart circumcision. And in that new covenant of heart circumcision, everyone in that circumcised heart, with that circumcised heart, will confess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how you know that their heart has been circumcised. Now, putting all this together, what I wish to say is this: the fulfillment of Old Testament circumcision according to the New Testament is not infant baptism, but the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit of God evidenced in repentance and faith. And it is those who have faith in the working of God by their confession, showing that they have a circumcised heart, who are to be baptized, and no other. And that is exactly what we read in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. There are those who would say, Acts chapter 2 is an illustration of God's promise of the covenant to the children of believers so that they are permitted to be baptized. But I would have you notice in Acts chapter 2 that verse 39 simply says, the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off. That means the rest of the world. The promise of the Holy Spirit through repentance and faith is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord God shall call to himself. This is the effectual calling of God. Those who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost were promised the Holy Spirit if they would repent and believe unto the forgiveness of sins. And if the Lord God called those people who were hearing him, they would receive those promises. The promise is for you. And if their children would repent and believe, the promise was for them. And all who are far off, if they will repent and believe, the promise is for them. And if those who repented and then were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ under the forgiveness of sins, they would receive the promise of the Spirit. And that is exactly what happened, as we said earlier in verse 41. Those who had received his word, they had shown a faith which was evidence of a circumcised heart, were baptized, and no other. But the question arises, secondly, now that we have concluded it is improper to baptize the infants of believers, that they are not in the new covenant until they show a confession of faith as evidence of a circumcised heart. Are the children of believers promised any blessings in the new covenant? Do the children of Christians have any special promises of salvation and blessing? This is an emotional question. And it is often used to deal with the issue of including children in the covenant, in the new covenant, though the word new covenant is rarely used, in the covenant, and including them in infant baptism with the hopes of salvation. According to Douglas Wilson, there is such a sure promise in the covenant concept that if the children of believers are not saved, one should assume that the parents have not raised their children well in the nurture and discipline of the Lord and should bear shame for it. In fact, he teaches that one should not be elected an elder or a pastor in a congregation unless his children are Christians. Another brother, who is a fine man, teaches that the children of believers are in the covenant and should be baptized, and as a result of being in the covenant, God hears their prayers, but he does not hear the prayers of children not in the covenant. These are extreme views held by few people of any stripe. I'd like to read to you what the majority of those who believe that children are in the covenant believe about the promises of salvation to those children who have been infant baptized and are considered in the covenant. And as I read this, I would like to ask you how this differs from believing that God blesses the work of parents who teach their children the Word of God, and that he has promised, as we read in our call to worship, that his word does not return void, but certainly accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent forth. And how this differs from Acts chapter 2, which promises salvation to those who heard Peter's word and their children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself, which we believe. Louis Berkhoff, in agreement with O. Palmer Robertson, says, "Is there any reasonable ground to expect that the covenant relation, that is, children in the covenant legally and physically, will issue in a living communion, that is, salvation with God? Is there any reasonable ground to expect that? that for the sinner, who is of himself unable to believe, the covenant will actually become a living reality? In answer to this question, it may be said that God undoubtedly desires that the covenant relationship shall issue in a covenant life, and that he himself guarantees by his promises pertaining to the seed of believers that this will take place, not in the case of every individual, but in the seed of the covenant collectively. On the basis of the promise of God, we may believe that under a faithful administration of the covenant relation will, as a rule, be fully realized in a covenant life. Now, what this means is that they believe that if a child is in the covenant family and in the new covenant of Jesus Christ, but not having salvation, that God does not promise to save any individual child any more than another. But it does mean that God promises to save people through who are the children of believers more likely than any other children in the world. And that as a rule, God will bring salvation to the children of believers, but not in every case. So the hope of the parent is that God will save from among my children, but he has not promised to save any child directly. I do not see very much difference in saying that and believing Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, where God promised to circumcise the hearts of his people and their children. We believe that God's word will not return void. It is not an accident that our children were born into a home where the word of God is held, taught, believed upon, a home where their souls are prayed for, where parents cry out with tears before God to have mercy upon their children and set their own soul before God and ask him, why me and not him, not her? Where God knows how to give gifts to his children, he knows how to answer prayer, where he promises the word that comes to our children's ears will not return void, but will certainly accomplish the purpose for which it was sent forth. We believe that God is going to bless our efforts in the hearts of our children. You have to hear the word before you can believe the word. It is only natural that God saves from among the children of believers, and that he promises to bless our efforts. And we can teach and sow and instruct and discipline in hope for the souls of each and every child God is able to save. But there's very little difference in that and saying our children must be in the covenant so that God may save from among them. Would it not be better to let the new covenant define itself? To let the New Testament determine who is in the covenant? To teach and to evangelize our children and not confuse them, as some people do, by calling them Christians by virtue of their baptism? Would it not be much better to call these children to Jesus Christ and know that he is able to work in their hearts as he worked in ours, and that he saves whom he will, even from among Jacob and Esau, of the same womb, of the same mother, of the family of God? It pulls at our heartstrings to consider our children and their salvation. And it should. And it should cause us to fall down and cry out to God in prayer for their souls and for His mercy and for His Spirit to work in their hearts. But we must not give them any false hope, nor ourselves any false hope, by including them in a covenant that is established only with the elect of God, only with an effectual mediator, only with a Savior and Lord of all who are in the covenant. Which covenant is so effectual to save that God Himself will give a heart that is circumcised, that none who are in the covenant shall break the covenant. We have friends that believe these things and that their children can be in the new covenant and then break the covenant. That they can be promised these blessings and not attain unto these blessings. And yet the very definition of the new covenant is this. This is the covenant that I will make with them in that day, says the Lord. Not like the covenant I made with them in the day that I took them by the hand out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. And they shall know the Lord. There shall be no need for each man his neighbor to teach each man his neighbor, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And their sins, everyone in the covenant, and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. The New Testament is the final interpreter of the Old Testament. And therefore, we believe the covenants of God are the evidence of God's faithful word and promise to accomplish the salvation of His elect people. And that that covenant which was promised before the foundation of the world in Titus 1 has now been revealed in Jesus Christ the Lord, the head of a new covenant, who is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by Him. And for that reason, we believe He is able to keep the covenant and to keep us from falling who are in the covenant. God is faithful to His word, and we have every reason to hope and to pray for our children, that God will bring into their hearts the fruit of the word that has been sown, as He promised to do throughout the whole Scripture. And in the meantime, we shall hope in Christ and His work, and not in false understandings of God's covenant. Let us pray together. Father, we ask that You would help us tonight to understand the condition of our children. They are lost in sin. They are born sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, as were we. Outside of the new covenant of Jesus Christ, under the covenant of works and condemnation. And we ask that You would bless the Word of God, which we bring to their ears and to their lives through instruction and discipline. And that Your Holy Spirit would reap a harvest in their hearts. And that Your word would not return void in their souls, O Lord. We call upon You tonight for our children. That You would save them. that you would cause them to see that Jesus Christ will welcome them, that they would flee to him for mercy and help. We ask that you would reap a harvest of souls from among those from our womb, and that you would give us hope that you are able to save any and every child which we have ever known. Help us not to give up in prayer, nor to seek other remedies for comfort, but only and wholly to depend on Christ, the head of the new covenant, who is able to save his people, and call upon him to give notice to the children of our homes and to bless their hearts with the blessings of the new covenant. We thank you that Jeremiah prophesied not only the new covenant, but that he would give a heart to believing parents so that it would be good for their children to be raised in such a home. And we pray that you would bear that fruit and save our children. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who established the new covenant in his blood. Amen.